The following message is the 83rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 5, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 7. In previous studies in this letter, we had found our way to verse 6. We will pick up the text in verse 7 and continue to make our way forward in this chapter, a chapter which is intensely personal. From verse 7 to the end of the chapter, Paul uses the first person pronoun, that is, I, or me, or my, 47 times. And we've not seen anything this autobiographical since the opening chapter, where Paul spoke of his identity and his mission. But here, Paul brings his own experience forward in order to describe the relationship that the Christian has to the law of God. And considering the tenses of the verbs that he uses, it seems that he speaks first of his relationship to God's law as an unconverted man, verses 7 through 13, and then of his relation to God's law as a Christian in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. W.G.T. Shedd characterizes what Paul does here by saying that Paul speaks first as an unconvicted, and then as under conviction, and then as a believer contending with remaining depravity. That is, he speaks first as a man whose conscience was not convicted by the law of God. Then he describes the reality of his coming under conviction from the law of God. And then, beginning in verse 14, he describes himself in terms of a believer who is contending with his indwelling sin or his remaining depravity. And so today we're going to look at verses 7 through 13, in which Paul describes the unbeliever's relation to the law, and he uses his own experience as an illustration. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, without or apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now consider, as we open this text, that at this point Paul knows that there is a need to defend the good character of God's law in light of what he has already said in verse 5. There he spoke of our sinful passions, passions that were at work in our members bearing fruit unto death. He has spoken of our sinful passions being aroused by God's law. And so he asks, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, as in other places in Romans where these kinds of questions are posed, Paul here echoes a real objection raised against his teaching. Both the Jews and the Judaizers argued that the gospel and its ancillary doctrines, that they were in fact an attack on inviolable principles. And we saw this in chapter 3. In the case of the doctrine of justification, where Paul was forced to defend the gospel against the charge that it undermined the very righteousness of God. And now we see the same kind of thing in the case of the doctrine of sanctification. Paul's opponents are saying that if he is correct in what he has said about the use that indwelling sin makes of the law of God, using it to stir up sinful passions in us. Paul, if you are right, then we must conclude that God's law is an evil thing and that God was evil in imposing it on us. But that line of reasoning is fallacious on its very surface. And it only shows the extremes to which men will go in their efforts to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. This objection cast a foul blot on God's law. And thus Paul steps aside for a moment to deal with it. He anticipates the objection so as to shut the mouth of the objector. And consider how he proceeds. The first issue is indeed the character of God's law. The question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul uses a figure of speech here in which an effect is stated in terms of the cause that produces it. We see this, for example, in the words of our Lord in John 3 when he says, this is the condemnation. What he means is this is the cause of the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. And so when Paul, taking up the objection raised against his teaching, asks, is the law sin? He's asking, is the law indeed the cause of sin? Is it to be blamed in any way for our acting sinfully? He poses a similar question in verse 13. Has then, again speaking of the law, has then what is good become death to me? And again, the issue is, has that which is good become the cause of death to me? Now, if Paul had been teaching that man's sin and the death that results from it is caused by God's law, then the objection would have merit. If God's law actually causes men to transgress it, then to that degree the law would be evil. And God would have acted immorally in putting us under it, if indeed the law itself caused us to disobey it. The objector's misinterpretation of Paul's teaching, however, confuses things that must be kept separate. It confuses the character of our indwelling sin with the character of God's law. It is common to see a good thing used for an evil purpose, isn't it? In trying to cast about for an illustration of that, my mind immediately went to the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. The Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment states that the state may not deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. And in Roe v. Wade, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that this clause, that it actually guaranteed a right of privacy, although the Constitution does not explicitly mention any such right as an absolute right of privacy. And they ruled that the restriction of abortion by the states was in violation of this right of privacy that was latent in the 14th commandment in the due process clause. Now, as to the question of the rights of the unborn child, the court acknowledged that the fetus would have a right of privacy and therefore a right to life if the Constitution defined the unborn child as a person. But the majority argued that the Constitution was absolutely silent on that point. The court went on to assert that its ruling neither referenced or intervened in the question of when life begins. Justice Blackmun, writing for the majority, says, "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, that is, as to when life begins, the judiciary, that is, the courts, at this point in the development of man's knowledge, is not in a position to speculate as to the answer, that is, as to when life begins." Now, this is a case of a good law being used very badly. This is a case in which the Due Process Clause of the Constitution, which is a good law, was distorted and abused, its true intent skirted. It was used badly. It's common to see good things used badly. Well, here, speaking of God's law, Paul says we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You remember those words to Timothy. But our indwelling sin does not use the law lawfully. But that isn't the fault of the law, any more than there is any defect in the Due Process Clause, because the Supreme Court made this ridiculous ruling, supposedly using it as a basis. Paul says to Timothy, we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully, if it is used legitimately, if it is used in the way that it was designed to be used. But our indwelling sin doesn't do that. It doesn't use the law lawfully. Well, the law itself is not evil, because our indwelling sin uses it for an evil purpose. As Paul says in verse 12 of our text, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. In verse 14, he will say the law is spiritual. That is, it has every mark of divinity upon it. The law's legitimate use is to reveal sin. We read in chapter 3 and verse 20, some time back, Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law's primary role has to do with the exposing or the revealing of sin. And because of that function, it is to be used as a rule of life. Since that which reveals the boundaries of sin reveals also the features of the righteousness that God requires. So the law's function in terms of our daily walk is to reveal sin. It is to mark out for us the path of righteousness. But our indwelling sin will not use the law that way. It does not use the law that way. It does not use the law to reprove our sinful behavior or to direct us into the path of righteousness. Instead, it uses God's law in a way that is completely contrary to God's purpose. It uses the law, which is good in itself, which was designed to reveal our sin and to direct us in the path of righteousness. Our indwelling sin uses that same law to divert us from the path of righteousness and to entice us to sin. It ignores and even seeks to hide the law's good purpose under a cloud of confusion and it uses it instead, as Paul has already said, to stir up sinful passions in us. And thus, in answer to the question, is the law sin? Is it the cause of sin? Paul rightly says, God forbid. It cannot be. The objector has assumed that which is directly contrary to the truth of the proper use of God's law. And so it is indwelling sin that is evil. It's not the law. But the law itself is not defective. It's not to be blamed for our sins against it. It has a lawful and an unlawful use. And that's what Paul now points out in verses 7 and 8. Is the law sin? On the contrary, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. The law has a lawful and an unlawful use. The lawful use is to reveal sin. Our indwelling sin uses it for an unlawful use, to stir up, to produce in us sinful passions, all manner of evil desire. The law's good use is to reveal sin. Paul speaks of his own condition at the time of his conversion. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Paul says, unless the law of God had exposed my sin, especially the sin of coveting, I would have remained in darkness as to the extent and the depth of my sin. But loving darkness, where its desires may be fulfilled undetected, and thus not submitting itself, to the law's revealing light, Paul's indwelling sin misused the light giving law to produce in him all manner of coveting. Paul says, I would not have understood the nature of my sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But my indwelling sin used that very commandment to produce in me all kinds of coveting, stirring up my sinful passions for all sorts of things forbidden by God's law. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul's remarks here focus on his relation to the 10th commandment. That's very important. The word covet or desire, depending on the context, can mean, indeed, in some cases, a legitimate desire for what is good. But in other places, it can speak of an evil, unrestrained desire for what is forbidden. And it's in that last sense that we find it in the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment forbade coveting, that is, desiring, especially in an unchecked and unrestrained way, but desiring that which God had denied to man. Whether it is something that God has denied to us by his law or something he has denied to us by his providence. But the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not desire what God has denied to you. Now, Paul's reference to the 10th commandment is interesting in a couple of ways. First of all, along with the first commandment, the 10th commandment relates to all of our behavior. A case can be made that in one way or another, the first and the 10th commandments are broken in every sin. The first commandment, I am Jehovah thy God, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. That commandment is broken in every sin. Likewise, the commandment, thou shalt not covet, is broken in every sin. For what is sin but rebellion against God's right to our loyalty and our obedience as the one true God? And in the nature of the case, all sins are a running after what God in His wisdom and in His goodness has denied to us. Therefore, all sins are the fruit of coveting, even as all sins are the fruit of refusing God's sovereignty over us. And so Paul focuses on a commandment that relates to all of our behavior. And in bringing the 10th commandment to the forefront, what Paul in fact does is to affix a clear marker to guide our use of the law in examining and in regulating our behavior. Assumed in the 10th commandment are the great principles of the law, that we are to love God supremely and love our neighbors as ourselves. The commandment itself, thou shalt not covet, enjoins us not to desire to be free from God and to be free from what He has commanded or to have what He has forbidden. And thus every decision, every thought, every act can be examined in light of the 10th commandment. So as to discover its true roots, whatever the decision is, whatever the thought that passes the mind, whatever purpose is being formed, whatever act is being considered, every decision, every thought, every act should be examined in the light of the duty, thou shalt not covet. For in that is discovered its moral roots. For its roots are in a lawful or an unlawful desire. And it reveals to us our underlying commitments. Supremely with reference to God, whether He is our God in practice as well as profession. The 10th commandment is not brought into the picture just as one of 10 that might have been chosen to illustrate the point. Paul brings it in because it had a peculiar relevance, not only to him, but to all. And then secondly, the 10th commandment points us to the character and the behavior of our hearts. As our Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, the law of God addresses inward attitudes as well as outward behavior, but this point is made explicitly and emphatically in the 10th commandment. It addresses specifically the desires of the heart. And so Paul's use of the Ten Commandments, his giving it front rank, as it were, in terms of the relationship that the law has to the unbeliever, his use of the Ten Commandments is a reminder that walking with God is above everything else heart business. That it is not simply a matter of the changing of the outward behavior. It is a matter of having dealings with God and His law at the level of the heart. And it is a reminder that we should take to heart Solomon's counsel, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it or from it flow the springs of life. But then third, since Paul is speaking autobiographically by his use of the Ten Commandments, he is in fact giving us a window into his own experience as an unconverted man. He's giving us indeed a window into his conversion. As Shed has said, he speaks first as someone not under conviction of sin. Then he speaks as one under the conviction of the law. Again, Paul speaks not just in his own case. He does speak in general terms. But first, he does speak of his own case. And he tells us of the relation that he once had to God's law, and in particular to the 10th commandment, which the Spirit apparently revealed to his conscience in a very powerful way during the days of his conversion. Now we'll come back to the place of the 10th commandment a bit later, but I want you to see, Paul does not simply take a commandment of God at random. He takes the 10th commandment. Now he says in verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, sin is dead. There's no verb in the original. It has to be supplied. And so you will find the English versions varying. Some have is, some say was. There is an abiding principle in play, but the focus is on Paul's experience. And therefore, I think the translation was is correct. For apart from the law, Paul is saying, in my experience, sin was dead. Now this accords, and this is to be understood in the light of what Paul has already said when he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Or what he's going to say in verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law. Apart from the law, sin was dead. But now what does that mean? What is Paul describing? One writer has said, even without the law, there is a desire in man, but it's not yet the ethical, definite character of desire after what is forbidden. As yet, Paul is describing a case in which there is no prohibition, and consequently no moral antithesis existing to the desire in itself. Paul had a desire in him, this writer is saying, but because it wasn't confronted with the law, that desire, that sinful desire, lay dormant, that it was as though dead. It's through the confrontation with the law that the conflict is introduced. The sinful principle, he says, is dead, that is not active, because this confrontation with the law is missing. It's this which brings it to life. There is the potential that is there, the writer says. That is the potential, because we always want what we have been refused. But without the actual veto of the law, sin exhibits no actual vital activity. It does not stir, because this antithesis or this opposition of the law is lacking. Now you say, Pastor, what does that matter? Well, it matters because we need to understand Paul's words carefully. That analysis is wrong. The conscience of the unconverted is never completely without light, be it ever so shrouded in darkness. Paul is not saying that there was a time in my life that I was without the light of the law shining upon my conscience. He is not saying that. The conscience of the unconverted is never completely without light. An indwelling sin is never completely inactive, no matter how little we may be aware of its acting or how little its present activity is to be traced to our conscious awareness of the law's requirements. That's not what Paul's saying. The deadness of sin to which Paul refers is not that of total inactivity. For Paul's indwelling sin was fully engaged in its evil rule over him long before he had any sense of the true requirement of the law. It was not dormant at all. It was hidden to his conscience, but it was not dormant. And as such, it used Paul's native spiritual blindness in order to conceal his presence and to conceal his acting from his conscience. And apart from the revealing function of the law, coming in its internal as well as its external manner of working. That's why the 10th commandment is so important. Apart from the revealing function of the law, the consciences of sinners are not greatly alarmed by their sinful attitudes and behaviors. So it was in Paul's case. His indwelling sin was not dead. It was not inactive in him. It was fully engaged. His indwelling sin thrived in the darkness of his native spiritual deadness and blindness. His indwelling sin used these things to continue concealing its own vitality. Sin was in him, but it was as though it were dead, as far as his conscience was concerned. His conscience was unable to detect its presence and activity. Apart from the revealing light of the law shown into his heart by the Spirit, sin was dead to Paul so that he was unaware of its presence and power in him. And so also, apart from the law, he was unaware of his own spiritual deadness. And so he says, by way of comparison, I was alive once. Apart from the law. Sin was dead apart from the law. I was alive once apart from the law. He's not saying that he was spiritually alive in his unconverted state, any more than he was saying that indwelling sin was literally a dead, inactive principle in him. But that's how he saw himself, in his own conscience and in his own assessment. Well, I'm alive to God. Though he were murdering Christians, I'm alive to God. Paul speaks of a time when he was not conscious of his resistance to an alienation from God. That was the reality of his unconverted state. He wasn't aware of it. His conscience had not been stirred to action to say to him, Paul, things are not right between you and God. Things are not right in your soul. Things are not right in your heart. But when the 10th commandment came home, not just to his ears, but to his conscience, Paul realized his sinfulness. He realized his desperate condition of condemnation before God. He was spiritually dead before, but he wasn't conscious of his deadness. But now, through the instrumentality of the law, he saw his true condition. The commandment was always there. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the most theologically educated man of his generation. He could cite great blocks of the Old Testament by memory. He knew what the 10th commandment said, thou shalt not covet. But that truth made no impression upon his own soul. He saw no application of it in his own case, because it addressed the inward issues of the heart. The commandment was always there. But it's only when Paul understood it as condemning his own sin did he become aware of his condition. Sin revived, he said, when the law came. Sin revived and I died. Now I saw myself, and I saw my indwelling sin for what it was. Sin became a reality in his conscience. He became aware of his true spiritual condition. I'd like to read a paragraph out of Edward Elton's book, The Complaint of a Sanctified Sinner. This book, in about 9 more years, will be 400 years old. It's been rebound. But the old Puritans had an ability to express things that's never been surpassed. Elton says, men are as without the law and word of God, and as if they had not the law and word of God, though they hear the sound of it in their ears, when they do not rightly understand it and duly consider it. men hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, they hear the law of God. They'll have some sense as to what is said, but unless they rightly understand it and duly consider it, they may as well be without the law of God. Such as hear the law and gospel, even the whole word of God, and have it sounding in their ears, and do not rightly understand it and duly consider it, so as they feel the proper and powerful effect and working of it in themselves for their humiliation and comfort, it may be truly said of them that they are as without the word of God. They are as if they had not the word of God at all. As one that is blind may be said to be without the light of the sun, though the sun shine most clearly round about him, and the beams of it fall on his eyes. And as a man that hath riches, and yet has not the use of them, nor any further profit of them than the beholding of them with his eyes, may be said to be as without riches, as if he had no wealth at all. So they that have the word of God and hear it, they read it. It may be they have some general and confused knowledge of it, and yet have not the right and sound understanding of it, and do not thoroughly consider it, so as to feel the power and working of it in themselves to their humbling and strengthening. Certainly they are as without the word of God, as if they had it not at all. Paul the Pharisee had the scriptures. He had been schooled in their study. He read them in their original languages. He had received the best theological education of his day. He was without the law, as far as his own conscience was concerned. And what God did to Paul in his conversion was to shine the light of the law in his heart. And when that light shone there, he saw the truth about himself, and he discovered within him a law within his members that previously he gave no thought to. Paul's indwelling sin deceived him into thinking that his superficial Pharisaic obedience secured eternal life. In reality, sin had secured his death. He says, when the commandment came, sin revived, it sprang to life, and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The commandment that had been given, that men should obey it and live, that commandment sin used to kill him. Sin took occasion by the commandment, the German commentator Philippi says. Sin took occasion by the commandment and deceived me, making the very command that was given for the purpose of extinguishing my lusts an occasion for exciting in me every kind of lust. The deceitfulness of sin therefore consists here not so much in its presenting itself as a good that as soon as it is attained proves to be an evil. He says that's not the deceitfulness of sin here. It consists in this, that it turned the law, in which I ought to have found a guide to righteousness in my case, into a means of furthering unrighteousness. Rightly has it been remarked that in the conduct of sin, as Paul describes it in this verse, there is an allusion in the very nature of the case to the serpent in paradise. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Paul's conclusion, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. And he closes the section with another question. It's the complement of the question with which we open in verse 7. He says, has then what is good become the cause of death to me? And again, he says, God forbid. The cause of my death is not the good and holy and just law of God. Paul wipes God's law clean of the foul blot that's been cast upon it. And the end of the matter is that indwelling sin, not the law of God, is seen to be evil. Indeed, in its use of what is holy and just and good to produce death, indwelling sin shows its exceeding sinfulness. And thus we see the true nature of God's law, and we see the true nature of our indwelling sin. The law is not to be blamed for your sins. The root of the matter is in your indwelling sin, which is exceeding sinful. Your indwelling sin is not just a bit misdirected. It is exceeding sinful. Its voice is none other than the voice of the serpent himself. Now we see from this passage, just by way of closing, and we're going to see this much more when we come to verse 14 and following, but we see from this passage that our relation to the law of God is intensely personal. Intensely personal. Paul recognized that in his own case. As we move forward in the chapter, that's going to become even more evident. As Paul describes the warfare in which he engages with his remaining sin. But our relation to the law of God is intensely, intensely personal. And my point for now is simply that we ought to be greatly concerned to regard and to use the law in its lawful use of revealing our sins, even to the exposing of their roots in our hearts. It's only then that you will truly see yourself as you ought and rightly consider and use the law as a rule by which you are meant to live. In every generation, it seems, there's a segment of the professing church where the gospel is preached without the law. Where Christianity is meant to be lived out without the law of God. Where the gospel alone is preached. And usually that in a very truncated form. And such thinking abounds in our day, that any mention of the law means that our message is legalistic, where any preaching of Christian duty is taken as an infringement upon Christian liberty. In this seventh chapter, Paul places the law of God at the center of conversion and of Christian living, at the very center of it, as the rule that God applies in the conversion of sinners, to show sinners the true nature of their case, and to point them to Christ as the only righteousness that they may hope for. The law is at the very heart of the Christian life, as the rule that God has forever set up that we are to walk by. Paul, before we leave this chapter, will say of himself as a Christian man, "With my mind I serve the law of God. I delight in the law of God." Beware any kind of Christianity in which the law has been excluded or cast out as though it were contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also see from this passage that God may be pleased to use the 10th commandment especially in showing our consciences the true depth and the true nature of our sinfulness. How many of us would testify, if we were to really think about our conversion, that it was to a significant degree that when God showed us our hearts, when He showed us our rebellion against Him in terms of our desiring to be free from Him, or in terms of our desiring what He had denied, that it was then in seeing our hearts that we were converted. The 10th commandment is set at the very heart of conversion. We should choose to use it this way in our dealings with others. They may, like the rich young ruler, deny that they're transgressors of every other law, but that young man could not deny he was a transgressor of the 10th commandment. Christ showed him his heart. Take what you have, sell, and give to the poor. He would not, because he had many possessions. He desired things more than right standing with his God. In our dealings with folk, we will have pitifully little effect upon them if we seek not to show them their hearts. And we will make pitiful progress in the Christian life if we do not bring every decision and every thought and every act back to the 10th commandment and ask, am I desiring what God has forbidden? Or am I desiring to be free from what God has commanded? Free from His rule. Free from my profession that I have no other God beside you. And then third, and this brings us with something of a long-term perspective, as we begin to, as we will continue our way through these middle chapters of Romans, even as the warfare between the flesh and the spirit is to a large degree over the believer's relation to the law of God as a rule of life, and you will find that to be true, that the warfare between the flesh and the spirit is to a substantial degree a warfare over the place of God's law in your life. Even so, it seems that that warfare begins on the same field. And this being so, again, we should understand that in our dealings with the unconverted, not only the gospel, but the law must be brought to bear. God uses the law to prepare men for the gospel. And if we would know any blessing on our evangelistic efforts, we must do the same. But understand the field on which the warfare takes place. The warfare between the flesh and the spirit does not take place in a moral vacuum. It does not take place in some indefinable inner realm where there are no clearly defined dynamics involved. You hear much about the Christian life and the Christian warfare, especially that's quite nebulous. It's quite undefined. But when the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh, the issue is the law of God. That's where the warfare begins. That's where the warfare continues until our dying breath. Well, our time is gone. God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day, pick up in verse 14, and consider Paul's description of his own wrestlings with his remaining sin. And there again, we will find the law of God right at the heart of the conflict. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you this morning, asking, Lord, for your grace, that as we have considered these words of your servant Paul, words that are in some ways difficult to understand and yet nonetheless plain and simple in their meaning, yet, Lord, we ask your help that we would take these things to heart, and especially, Lord, that we would consider our own case, consider how you have dealt with us. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the central place that your law is to have in our living out the implications of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.